Good evening, everyone. I'm glad that you all were able to come out tonight. This is our, we haven't done a yearly conference every year because we didn't do one last year, but we did one 2 years ago and now we're back at it again. So we try to do one of these about once a year. And this year, we are very fortunate to have a good friend of mine, Charles or Chuck Fry, and his wife, Lisa, and then his daughter, Heidi, is... She's somewhere around. Oh, here she is. She's right here on the front. Okay. And they came from West Virginia. I've known Chuck for, maybe close to 30 years. Met him when I was a student at the University of Oklahoma. And Chuck is the one who introduced me to theology in general, but also Reformed theology. And we've been very good friends for many, many years. One of the most sincere, kindest people that you'll ever meet. That was the first thing I remember when I met Chuck. I was like, he's the nicest guy I think I've ever met. Then I met his wife, Lisa, and I was like, this is the nicest woman I've ever met. And they got married and had Heidi. It was one of the nicest kids you'll ever meet. So we'll be studying. Our topic this year is the Reformation, and Chuck has done a lot of study and research. He's written a few books on this topic. There are actually a couple of books back there that are free for the taking, and if you want to get one on your way out, help yourself to that. So I'll pray, and then Chuck will come, and he'll lead us tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the time to gather together, Lord, with fellow believers, and Lord, to study and to think, Lord, about, Lord, this period of time in which, Lord, there was a great revival and restoration of truth and, Lord, of the gospel. Lord, we see that really there is nothing more important than for us to, in our own day, to understand and to know, Lord, how it is that a man can be made right with God. And Lord, how easy it is for us to go astray, Lord, whether in our formal doctrines, Lord, or just in the way that we think and the way that we live day to day, Lord, thinking that we can, through our own works, Lord, appease you, Lord, and satisfy your just demands. And Lord, we pray that we would see and understand that it is only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, that we can have any access to you, that, Lord, that we can be reconciled to you and have your favor and your love. And Lord, we see that that truth is truly was at the heart of the Reformation, this understanding of how it is that men can be made right before God. And this is why those men fought and, Lord, suffered so much, Lord, in order to reestablish those doctrines and those truths, Lord, to exalt and to lift up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Lord, we want to stand within that heritage. Lord, we want to understand why it is that these men suffered so much and, Lord, worked so tirelessly, Lord, to bring about a change and reformation in their own day. And, Lord, how they have handed this down to us. And, Lord, that we are beneficiaries of what you did through them so many years ago. But, Lord, we know that in our own day we must be faithful as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to see how important it is to stand for the truth. And Lord, that you would find us to be faithful in our own generation. And Lord, that we might pass down this heritage to our children and to our grandchildren. And Lord, that you might establish it amongst us, Lord, for many generations as well. Father, we pray that you would be with Chuck as he comes and leads us. Lord, just bless his thoughts, Lord, his speech. And Lord, we just pray that you would help him to teach us and to give us understanding. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening, everybody. It is great to see you. And it's these faces. Some of you I know for many, many years, and it's just an honor and a joy to be back with you. So I'm thankful. I want to just kind of introduce my wife and my daughter a little bit more so you can kind of get to know us as a family. We live in West Virginia. Lisa grew up in a place called Golly Bridge, West Virginia, and it's an awesome place. It's a Civil War place. Bridges were burned during the Civil War, and you can still see the pillars that are standing. There's Civil War bullets that you can still find, and so on. So she grew up in Golly Bridge, and close to where she grew up. I'm going to tell this. I probably shouldn't, but there was a snake handling church close to where she grew up. And on Friday nights, it was right across from the football field. And the snake handling church would drown out the sound of the band at halftime. Isn't that amazing? So, snake handling, Golly Bridge. And then we got married. We've been married 15 years. And after we were married 3 years, our dear Heidi came along. And I'm just so excited for her life and really love her and proud of her. She loves ballet, so that's kind of her big thing. Ballet in Jane Austen novels, right? So that's it. So West Virginia is great. My time in Oklahoma was great. And I want to share with you one of my favorite times in Oklahoma. I was at Jerry's mom and dad's house. And Gary said, "Chuck, let's go look for some cottonmouth." So snakes in West Virginia, snakes in Oklahoma, right? And it was just so much fun. We went down to this creek on their land, and I was sitting there, and we cut the engine to the mule, right? And I was looking around this way, and Gary's over here, and all of a sudden I feel on my leg. I look over, and he's going. And here comes old Mr. Cottonmouth. And I had the great joy and honor of picking up the judge pistol and blasting that thing. Definitely one of the highlights of my life. In fact, I kept the 410 shotgun shell. So yes, I'm weird, but that was one of my favorite things. So West Virginia, Oklahoma, but tonight we're going to be stepping back in time 500 years to Europe, and specifically, we are going to be in the country of Germany, looking at what happened in those 500 years ago during the years 1517 to 1580. So that's when we're going to be talking about this whole weekend, are these years together we will look at. Let me read this to you. This is a description of the 16th century, which is 1500s. By a man who studied the Reformation for many, many years. He said this, after several decades of studying the Reformation, he said, if you study the 16th century this time, you are inevitably present at something like the aftermath of a particularly disastrous car crash. All around are half-demolished structures, debris, and people figuring out how to make sense of lives that had suddenly been transformed. He was correct. What was it that caused such an upheaval? What was it? The Roman Catholic Church of that time was very strong, to be honest. You know, a lot of times we may think it was so weak because there was so much moral corruption, and there was. And you may think you can just push it over. But the fact is, it was rather strong. And yet what happened was a little obscure monk from the backwaters of Germany came to discover that he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that discovery turned everything upside down. It turned Europe upside down. It divided the Catholic Church and changed forever Europe at that time. So we're going to look at that, and here are some of the things that happened during this time, just to let you know. And you would think that discovering the grace of God would bring such beauty and joy and peace, right? You would think that. But here's what happened. Here's just some of the things. There were great wars and death that took place on a massive scale. In 1524 and 1525 alone, there was the Peasants' War. And during those years, 70,000 to 100,000 people were killed. And it was all over grace. And it was all over what is the final authority in our life, Scripture or the church? These were the issues that caused such a ruckus and turned Europe upside down. there's one day called St. Bartholomew's Day, and it was in August of 1572, so it's coming towards the end of this time. In that time, on one day, 2,000 people were killed in one day in Paris. In that same day, 3,000 were killed outside of the city. So 5,000 people were just massacred. These were Protestants that held to the gospel of grace. And the Catholics swarmed in on them and killed them. So there was severe war that took place, and all of that over the doctrine of grace and over the nature of Scripture and the nature of truth itself. And so it's very, very important that we study this, understand it, and then understand what it is we believe as Protestants, right? We're Baptists, primarily, I think. Anybody here who's not a Baptist? Anybody here who's not a Baptist but is afraid to raise your hand? I'm teasing. But as Baptists, we are Protestants. That is our heritage, our legacy that we have. And so we need to look, step back during these times and find out what it is we exactly believe and how that affects the church. And then secondly, that message of the Reformation came to America. How is it done in the United States? How has it fared in the 400 plus years of our own history? And so we'll be looking at that tomorrow and considering that so that we can ourselves grow and be returning back to the good news of the grace of God. I want to read to you Romans 3:28. This is kind of a linchpin verse that the Reformation was all about. Romans 3:28, it says this, "For we maintain that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law." We are justified by faith. In Luther, in his translation of the Bible, he put "by faith alone," apart from the works of the law. And so we're going to be looking at that in his first message together. Well, let's start with Martin Luther, and I've described to you a little bit about the European church at that time. I want to describe a few more things about the church. These are the kind of the primary doctrines, the primary ways that the church said, this is how you could be made right with God. This is how you could be made right with God. Number one, you need to do penance. Penance. Are you all familiar with that term? Yes or no? Yes? Yeah? Okay. Yeah. So penance, and there were three parts to this, and Luther really latched onto this and said, okay, I want to do this because I want to go to heaven. And so you tell me to do penance, give me the details, sign me up, and I'll do it. And so here's what he did. This is the steps. Number one, you had to be very, very contrite about your sin. Number two, you had to confess your sins, all of them, to be forgiven. And then number three, you had to render satisfaction for your sin. In other words, you had to do some act that would sort of atone for the fact that you had sinned to show God how serious you were. Does that make sense? And so as Luther tried that, he realized, I can never be contrite enough. I can never get to the depths of my sin and to the depths of what I have done against the holy God. And then as far as confessing sins, he said, I want to become a monk, and he did. And the whole reason he wanted to become a monk was so that he could be saved. It was all about self-interest, really. And I want to be saved, he said, and so he became a monk. And during that time, he would confess his sins to his confessor, a man named Staupitz. And sometimes he would confess his sins for 6 hours at a time. And on one occasion where the hours went by and he was confessing all of his sins and Staupitz was kind of falling asleep, finally he got to the end of it. And he stood up and he thought, all right, at last, I'm right with God. He stood up and he started to walk away and he stopped because he realized he had just sinned again in thought or in deed. And he turned back around and started confessing it. Staupitz got tired of this. He said, look, Luther, if you're going to come in here and confess your sins, do something really serious. You know, he was trying to overstate the case. And but Luther was rightly concerned about the exactness and the precision and the holiness of the law of God. And he realized, I can never, ever fully confess and get to the bottom of my sin. And then as far as satisfaction, Luther realized that's a ruse. It's a joke. How can we render anything to satisfy the holy demands of God? God alone is the one who has satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. And so he came to realize that. The European church also believed in a doctrine of purgatory. And that's the idea that you live as best as you can. You do penance, you do all these things, you do good deeds, you do works of supererogation, okay? In other words, if God says, okay, I want you to keep this, you say, well, I'm going to go the extra mile and do this and this and this to really impress God. And so you do all that, but then you'll still fall short. And so, but God, don't worry, God's provided a way of grace for you, and here's the way. You'll go to purgatory after you die for a few million years. And during that time, your soul will be purged of remaining sin. Does that sound like good news to you? Praise God, that's not the way God works. And then finally, they taught that about grace itself. There was a man named Gabriel Biel, and he taught this, and it was really widely accepted in the church at that time. This is the saying that he taught: God will not deny his grace to the one who does what is within him. So if you kind of cooperate with God, and if you do X, Y, and Z, God will look down from heaven and see, well, you're taking this pretty seriously. I think I'll help you out and I'll give you some strength, some grace. And that was kind of the order of the day. And that was kind of the working theology that people had, was what Gabriel Biel taught. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Okay, I don't want to beat this into the ground. And so finally, you were justified. You were made righteous before God by doing righteous deeds and by law keeping. Well, Luther's concern with all of that, as he tried that, he said he almost killed himself by trying to be a good monk. In fact, he said this, he said, if ever a monk could be saved by his monkery, it was I. But it didn't work. I couldn't save myself. I could never be good enough to meet the demands of God's law. So he went to the Bible and he started reading Romans, and he read Romans 1:16-17. Do you all know that passage? It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is a righteousness that is from God, from faith to faith. And he says of himself, I read that and I hated the righteousness of God. And in fact, he says, I hated God because I read this righteousness of God. It sounds like I've got to give this righteousness to God to be accepted. And he misread it. He misunderstood it. And he came to realize that finally he realized the righteousness of God is what God gives to us freely by faith alone. It is a right standing with God that we are declared righteous in his sight apart from the works of the law. And so when he came to see that, the heavens opened up for him. And I want to read this to you. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God or the justice of God. Because I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. See, that wasn't good news to Luther. He heard that and thought, that doesn't sound good. In fact, I hate God. My situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated him and I murmured against him. But I kept going back to that verse, he says, and night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice or righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before I hated the justice of God, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet phrase, and I loved it. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Then he says this, if you have a true faith in Christ, where you're resting in him alone and not in your own works, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. So from God being like this and frowning, to God being a sweet and loving Father in heaven, welcoming the believer into his arms. That's what Luther discovered, and that's the discovery of the grace of God. Simple as that. And the church hated that. And they railed against that. But all over Europe, the message spread, and people began to treasure the gospel of grace, and hearts were turned. And I want to talk to you about some of the things that happened as a result of this discovery of grace. What is the impact of grace? And that's what I want to look at briefly. And by the way, my posture here and this weekend is I just want to talk with you as a friend would talk to a friend. And so I want you to have plenty of time to ask questions or to give comments. And I hope I finish each message with some time for you to raise your hand and ask some questions. And so this is just, we are like friends here looking at the good news of the gospel together. And by the way, I forgot to say this at the beginning. This church supports Lisa and me in our missionary work in West Virginia. And I want you to know that what we do there is we simply spread this good news of the gospel. We do it through conferences like this. We do it through one-on-one discipling where we meet with people individually. And we just walk through the scriptures together and talk about this gospel. It's just such a great privilege. And I want to thank you very much for supporting us each month. So thank you. To say it in West Virginia, thanks y'all. Yeah, thank you so much. Anyway, let's look at the impact of grace. Some people say that if you really preach grace, then you're going to cause people to live a profligate or a lawless life. If the gospel is really free, what about good works? I mean, you know, what's the motive for doing good works if the gospel is free? Have y'all ever struggled with that question or had somebody ask you that question? Have you ever had that? Yeah. Well, here's the answer. And this is the answer that Martin Luther gave. And tomorrow we'll be looking at John Calvin. Calvin would say the exact same thing. The fact is, beloved, a forgiven heart that is reconciled to a holy God through the merits of Christ, there is a new nature created in that person, a new direction to their life, where now they want to obey God perfectly, no, but still there's a new desire to love the law of God and to treasure His word and to live a life that glorifies God. And that was the simple answer Luther gave. And he gave it over and over and over because the Catholics kept saying, you don't care about good works. You don't care about good works. You don't care about good works. And he said, I do, very much so. But good works come from a clean conscience. Hebrews, I know Jerry's preaching through Hebrews. It's Hebrews 9:14, I think. You all check me on that. But it says, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from sinful acts of death? Why? That we may be free to serve the living God. That's a great verse to succinctly express what happens when somebody's really forgiven of their sin. There's a new nature, a new direction. And so good works began to take place, genuine good works, not works so that I can get God off my back or so that I can try to earn salvation. But now it's good works because I want to do good works. I simply want to. It's not to earn God's love, but it's because I have God's love. Next, another impact of the grace of God was real joy and real freedom. Genuine joy. I know I'm going to get myself in trouble, but we have people that are on a national level talking about joy, right? And their lives are not joy. I sat next to one of these people on the airplane with the lady's face on her t-shirt, who's talking about joy, and we're a campaign of joy. She was mean. She was not nice. And she was not pleasant. It was like sitting next to an iceberg. You know, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. The point is, there's such a thing, we can talk about joy, but the good news of forgiveness and grace elicits joy. And that is what a great thing that Luther taught, especially, that the Christian life is a celebration. Remember the prodigal son? Imagine a prodigal son coming home and he had his speech rehearsed and he said, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven, against earth. And the father stops him and says, bring out the best robe. We're going to party. We're going to have a good old time. Can you imagine that prodigal son not having joy, but being morose the rest of his life? I can't imagine that. He had been freely forgiven of the most heinous acts that he did against his father. So too with us, we have been freely forgiven by grace. Ephesians 1:7, it says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins. It's only in Christ that we are forgiven in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And so there is such a thing as real joy and real freedom. And Luther understood this, and he said, this affects your life. It affects how you work. It affects your vocation. Because now vocation is shot through with meaning. I've talked with some of you tonight. I've learned of your vocation. And it's fascinating how God leads each of us into different callings in our life. And whether you're a mother and you're changing diapers and that's your vocation, or whether you're speaking all over the world about the gospel, doesn't matter. All vocations are equally important and equally precious in God's sight. And so Luther's discovery of the gospel really shot through a meaning through our work. And so I look back on my life, and some of the best times of my life, I was not in Christian ministry. I worked at a Xerox store. Now you talk about mundane, right? But there were sweet days. There were days where I just enjoyed the Lord. I didn't have to do anything spiritually. And yet by God's grace, I did it all. I found myself talking to people about Jesus, God opening doors. But it was just through being an ordinary worker at a Xerox store. And so life is full of meaning. Your job, your task that God has called you to is full of meaning. Luther loved that. And he said, if you are a simple little girl and you go home and take care of your mother who needs help, you have done more good work than all the monks in all the years that they're in their monastery, and all the lashing of their backs, the wearing of coarse clothing, the laying out in the snow to show how sacrificial you are. He said, a little girl picking up a straw to clean the street, doing that out of love for God and out of joy, that is a good work. That's a beautiful thing. And you never know how God will use that. And so joy was restored to the Christian church. There was no longer a fear where you had to look inward and analyze all of your motives, because you could never get to the bottom of that. You were finally at last free to forget yourself and look away, because Christ had paid it all. Christ took all the wrath of the law, all the curse of the law on himself. And not only that, he obeyed the law. That's why he became a baby. Was so that he could, this is Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and I'm talking about. Christ became flesh, incarnation, so that he could keep the law perfectly for you and for me. And so now we are righteous in Christ. His perfect obedience is credited to our account. What joy. What freedom, what a sense of calm and stability all of this can give to us. And then finally, as I've alluded to, remarkably, his discovery, rediscovery of the gospel, and rediscovery really of the primacy of Scripture, that the final authority is with Scripture alone, that brought conflict. And so there was a great impact of the grace of God. And I've mentioned that, so I'll stop with that. Okay, we got a couple minutes for questions or comments that you want to make. So do you all have anything you want to say? And let me just say this real quick. I'm just giving bullet points in all of these messages. You could spend a whole semester of class talking about what I just went over. And so there's tons of things that we can talk about. But I just wanted to kind of go through this quickly and then let you all ask questions. Do you all have any questions? Yeah.
My wife is reading for this book you wrote. Far less than good theology. It's all grace and something for you to do whatever.
Wow. Right. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the key verse, in my opinion, is Galatians 5, verse, I think it's verse 1. It's in Galatians 5, but I think it's verse 1. Anyway, get going here. It is for freedom that you have been set free. However, do not use your freedom as a, I'd have to read it, hang on. Don't use your freedom as a license for sin. Rather, serve one another in love, see? And that's a beautiful thing there, that if somebody truly is forgiven by a holy God and the gates of heaven are really opened up, there is just a difference. And you know, our hearts are set to a new direction. Yeah. By the way, Luther is the one who came up with that term, antinomian. And people said, oh, Luther, he was just an antinomian. Wait a minute. He's the one who came up with that word. And he didn't like that word, see. So it was misconceptions. Did you have something you want to say?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay, excellent. And we'll get into this, I think on, will you be here on Sunday?
Yeah.
Okay, Sunday, I hope we can really launch into that more and more. And actually, throughout the conference, I want to kind of keep revisiting that very important question. But I think for starters is understand their world. Understand them. Listen to them. Let them talk. And ask them, what do you believe about salvation? What do you, you know, just kind of get to know them and really listen to them. Understand their theology, their thinking. What's the attraction to this? Why are you attracted to this? And then meanwhile, in the back of your mind, you be thinking about Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8. That imagine if Isaiah is standing before Almighty God and he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Imagine if at that time God said, well, Isaiah, lad, I know you've had a tough time of it. Here, let me give you some things you can do to kind of atone for your sin. Not at all. He had to have the burning coal applied to his mouth as a symbol of the atonement of Christ. And when you study and really meditate on Isaiah 6, you realize we really do need Christ. We need him. And I think a big part of our problem in America today, and we'll talk about this tomorrow in the final message, but we have such a diminished view of God's holiness that all the categories just kind of fall apart. Faith falls apart, see? Yeah, the word faith and the word grace and so on. Okay, any other questions or comments?
Yeah. The deeds of satisfaction, can you describe some of the things that they can do to satisfy?
Yeah, so deeds of satisfaction, your confessor, your father over you would prescribe that. Your priest would prescribe. They would just, it could vary. Have you all ever seen the movie The Mission? The Mission, that old movie? you really see it there where this priest had murdered somebody and they said, well, look, if you're really serious about it, you need to carry this big old fishnet full of armor and carry it up a waterfall where you might die. But if you get to the top, then you will have satisfied and shown God how serious you are. That's an example from a movie. But there are just things like, well, I know in Rome today, if you were to go to Rome today, there's the sacred stairs. Now, I used to know how many there are. I think there's 26 of them. They were the exact same stairs that were there in Luther's time. Luther himself did this on these exact same stairs that are right there tonight in Rome, where you get on your knees on stair number one and you start praying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, and so on. You finish the Lord's Prayer. Then you get on step number two. You get on your knees again. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. And if you go to Rome tonight, I have a friend who's a missionary there, you will see people doing this. They're trying to satisfy for their sin. And so that's an example. And Luther did this. And when he got to the top, he stood up and he said, who knows if this is true? How do I know this is even true? See, Scripture alone is our authority. And Scripture doesn't mention that. So, all right, we better stop, I think, time. And then we'll, here in 15 minutes, we'll go to what we believe as Protestants, and we'll pick some of these themes up a little bit more.